I ask that you would speak to us today as we seek to know you better in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Grab a seat. Before we get started, I do want to recognize one very distinguished guest who's here today, Luna Kate Froese. Danny and Aaron have had that little baby in their house for a little over a week now. Glad to have you guys with us. And I will let you know that Anton and I have talked about it. You guys are in charge of naming all our grandchildren. Between Juniper and Luna, we like both those names. Now, our daughters may wrestle with you on that one, but congratulations. Good to have you guys here. We're in the season of foundations, working our way this year through the book of Exodus. And we're going to be in Exodus 9, eventually, if you want to turn there. Jake, last week, was talking about the justice of God, the slavery that the people in Egypt endured for 400 years, and God's concern for them. Today, we're going to move into a long section of Exodus. I'm not going to read it all. I'm only going to read a little bit of it and give you some background. But it's about a time that I like to call the wrong time to live in Egypt. This is the wrong time. If you ever wanted to live in Egypt, this would have been the period of time that's no. It covers the first 9 of the 10 plagues that were sent to free the Israelites from their slavery. I'm going to save the 10th one for Thanksgiving Sunday, because that's just the way I do things. Sorry about that. But the truth is, it's hard to grasp these plagues unless you get the context around what they flow out of. And Jake did a really good job last week setting that context. And it all flows out of Pharaoh's question, who is Yahweh? Back in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Jake talked about last week how when you see Lord in all caps, it's that word Yahweh, this Hebrew term for God. And who is Yahweh? It's a good question for the people especially, too. They've been slaves. The Jewish people have been slaves for 400 years in Egypt. And over that time, you forget, who is Yahweh? Who is this God of our people? And the book of Exodus helps to answer that question both for the Jewish people and for Pharaoh. And let me tell you, Pharaoh is a slow learner. Because once this question is asked, what you see in the text is that Yahweh responds repeatedly. 10 times he responds. I'm not going to read the whole text. I'm going to kind of give you the buildup of the flow, and then we'll read the section in chapter 9. But it starts in 7 verse 14, where it comes with this plague of blood, where the Nile is turned to blood. And in verse 16 of chapter 7, it says, by this, Moses says, by this you will know, or Yahweh says, by this you will know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. And what amazes me about these plagues is you've got all the water in Egypt turned to blood, and then the magicians do the same thing, because that's what you need, is more bloody water. Let's take a nice clean pot of water and turn it. That happens over and over. And it says, Pharaoh's heart became hard. Even though God showed his power, this is who Yahweh is. This is so that you will know that I am the Lord. Pharaoh said no. In chapter 8, verse 1, the plague of frogs. Frogs everywhere. Now, I like frogs. Most people like frogs. But when you read chapter 1, they were in their kneading, where they were making bread, they were in their beds. You don't want frogs everywhere. And Pharaoh calls and he says, I want you to pray that the frogs are gone. And Moses says to him, I love this. Moses says, I leave to you the honor to decide when the frogs are going to be gone. And Pharaoh says, you know what he says? Tomorrow. Why'd he say tomorrow? I would say right now. Wouldn't you say right now? I don't know. Maybe it's a Pharaoh thing. I don't know. But Moses says, it will be done tomorrow, like you say, so that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh our God. Once again, so that you may know, Pharaoh, I'm teaching you this. And it says Pharaoh hardens his heart. 8:16, the plague of gnats. Don't you love gnats? Can you imagine? This is a swarm of gnats all over, and the magicians couldn't duplicate that. Oh, darn it, would have loved some more of those just to prove how powerful they were. And the magicians, even at this point, say to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Plague of flies comes. And God says, I'm going to deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people are living. And I'll make a distinction, Pharaoh, between my people and your people so that you may know that I am the Lord. And he does. And Pharaoh says, okay, enough. You can do what you want. You can sacrifice, but do it here in the land. And Moses says, no, we can't do it here. We need to go out into the desert to sacrifice to our God. And Pharaoh says, okay, go, but don't go far. See how he's controlling things? But then he changes his mind. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Chapter 9, verse 1, a plague on the livestock. Once again, this distinction. It didn't happen to the Jews. It did happen to the Egyptians. And Pharaoh investigated it, it says, to look. Wow, none of their livestock died, but all ours did. But his heart is unyielding still. 9, verse 8, plague of boils on everyone, people and animals. And then it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He would not listen. Pick it up in 9:13. This is where we're going to read the plague of hail. I just want you to get us in. Realize all that has happened before we get to what we're reading today. And I'll read 9:13 down to 35. Then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. And those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt on men and animals and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt. And when Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell. That's a really hard thing for a southern boy to say. Hail fell. And lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, both men and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. The only place it did not hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. And Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. This time, I've sinned, he said to them. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we've had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. And Moses replied, when I've gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's, Yahweh's. But I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were destroyed since the barley had headed and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and spelt, however, were not destroyed because they ripened later. Then Moses and Pharaoh went out of the city. He spread his hands toward the Lord. The thunder and hail stopped. And the rain no longer poured down on the land. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Now, after that, you still have more plagues. In 10, the plague of locusts. Moses says, I'm doing this so that you all know that the Lord is Yahweh. And even the officials say to him in chapter 10, Egypt is ruined. Can't you stop this, Pharaoh? But he's stuck on this. He's going to win. And Pharaoh eventually says in this plague of locusts, okay, Moses, you can go, but who needs to go? Who exactly is going? I love this, all this dialogue back and forth. And Moses says, well, everybody's going. He says, no, just take the men. And so the locusts come and devour. And once again, Pharaoh says, I've sinned against you and against the Lord, take this plague away from me. And then Moses does, and you know the story. And the same thing with the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. And I love the description there. It says, darkness that can be felt. That's one of the Hebrew renderings of how dark it was. And Pharaoh says again, go. Even your women and children can go, but leave your flocks behind this time. And Moses says, no, we're all going to go. And the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh at this, at the end of chapter 10, says, hey, don't come back, Moses. Moses says, granted, I'm not coming back. And we'll catch the light 10th plague next week on Thanksgiving. But Pharaoh wanted to know in chapter 5, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Ever asked a question? And then when you found out the answer, realize you wish you had never asked that question. Ever done that? I've done that, right? Ignorance is bliss sometimes. Well, this question has brought Pharaoh to his knees. In 10 chapter 7, they say, Egypt is ruined. Everything's been destroyed because you asked this question and refused to surrender. There's a couple things I want to look at today. First, I want to look at Pharaoh because what he is really doing is grasping to be God. We know that in the thinking of the Egyptians, Pharaoh was seen as a divinity. They knew he was human. They knew he had human frailties. But the power of being a Pharaoh, the power of his royal leadership, was a divine power that allowed him to communicate and be engaged with all the gods of Egypt, which were many. And he thought that of himself. And he sees in this declaration from Moses, let my people go, he sees a challenge. And he needs to step up to the plate. Too bad he didn't have the New Testament in Luke where it says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. See, Pharaoh takes action and he begins to struggle for control with Yahweh. He's the divine leader of Egypt. And Yahweh is trying to take his slave force away and he's going to stand toe-to-toe with him. He asks the question in chapter 5, and you see that in some of these plagues, the magicians are doing the same thing. And even in the control, as you read the dialogue, I would encourage you to read 7 through the end of chapter 10 this afternoon. Watch how he just dialogues back and forth. He says, okay, go sacrifice, but sacrifice here in the land. Don't leave. And then he says, okay, the men can go. And then he says, okay, all the women can go and the children, but leave the livestock. He's constantly engaging back and forth, trying to control and manipulate. God says in chapter 9, Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that everybody would know my power, and yet you, Pharaoh, have set your face against my people. It's a battle. He wants to be God. He wants to be in charge. He wants to win. You know, Pharaoh's a lot like we are. The issue with us is we're not seated on a golden throne and ruling a powerful nation. We fight with God for control too. I do. I'm assuming you do at times in your life. Right? We struggle for that. We may think, oh yeah, but that's look at everything that happened here. But it's because we have a lower profile, our struggle with God doesn't create quite as much havoc in the world all around us. And our moments may not be as dramatic as Pharaoh's. Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Said from a throne with a nation of people and all this power. But we have those moments when Jesus says, hey, love your enemies. Really? And we don't verbalize it, but the reality is we say, who are you to tell me to love my enemies? I'm not going to do that. You love your enemies, they hurt you. Jesus says, forgive those people who hurt you. Really? Who are you, Jesus, that you should tell me to do that? I'm not going to hold a grudge against them, but I'm definitely not going to let it go. Somehow I'm convincing myself that that's okay, right? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Jesus says, lay down your life in love for the world around you. Use your stuff that I've given you to serve the agenda of my kingdom and not what you want to do. Really? You're talking about stuff now, Jesus? I've worked hard for my stuff. And I think somewhere it says you only want 10%. Right? That's really all you want, right? You said it. I'll do that, but leave me the 90% to do what I want with. See, we're not Pharaoh sitting on a throne saying, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? But the command of Jesus confronts us every day and we struggle. Who is going to be the ruler in our lives? And that struggle, although it may not be on a national scale, can bring pain and suffering. It can. Not all suffering is punitive and because of that, but that wrestling does bring suffering. And when Pharaoh at that high level struggles, it brings a lot of suffering. The struggle brings suffering at a national scale. The people of Egypt are broken through this. In chapter 8, 19, the magicians say, Pharaoh, back off. This is the finger of God. These are the guys he's turning to for power. And they're saying, you need to back off. This is above my pay grade, they're saying. In 9:20, those officials, it says, of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried and took their slaves and their livestock inside before the hail came. Right? They're starting to realize this struggle is happening all over the nation. And in 10:7, do you not realize that Egypt is ruined, Pharaoh? Your fight with God is destroying all of us. And in our struggle with God for leadership in our own lives, there is collateral damage. As we refuse to surrender, things happen. People get hurt. We get hurt. It's hard to watch. In fact, the hardest thing about this story for me, the whole process, is the suffering of the Egyptians. We were laughing, kind of teasing. Tim sent me an email after I sent him the sermon outline. He said, oh, good, we can do Pharaoh. He was joking. And I mean, I sang that song at camp and as a kid, and we sing it here at clubs. But the reality is, people died. I mean, it was different when Jake and Beth came here, and Beth had grown up in Egypt, and I started thinking, you know, she knows a lot of Egyptians, and I'm celebrating all of them dying. It just shakes you a little bit, you know? And this suffering that went on because of Pharaoh's fight with Yahweh, it's hard. It provokes a lot of questions. If it's Pharaoh standing toe-to-toe and he suffers, you got what you deserved. You know, you can fight with God. But when there's all this damage all throughout the country, it really, it's hard for me. And I think that's, I mentioned in Sunday school, you know, we equate suffering. Suffering is bad. Blessing is good. That's in our minds, we think that. It's not necessarily the case. Suffering isn't always bad for us. And one of the things we see from our text is that God allows suffering to shape us. If you flip over to Exodus chapter 12, verse 37 and 38, as they're leaving after the 10th plague, Exodus 12, 37, it says, the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. Now look at verse 38. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. See, one of the things that happened through these plagues is there are many other people in that region who are realizing this is Yahweh. You know, I've got a choice to stick with Pharaoh as my God and all the gods of Egypt, or I've got a chance to go with these people who follow Yahweh. See, suffering does shape. And one of the ideas that we have to hold to by faith is that God does not waste any of our experiences. Even our suffering can have redemptive aspects to it if we're willing to accept it on those terms. By faith. You can't figure that out. Even our difficulties. See, one thing that suffering does really well is it exposes our idols. We begin to see what we're really leaning on. And I learned this for the first time when I actually started practicing the spiritual discipline of fasting. And I would go for a day without eating, or, you know, sometimes a couple days, or sometimes just a morning, trying to figure out what this fasting thing is. And the first thing I learned was, I thought I'm a really nice person. But when I don't eat for a day, I'm not as nice a person. And I began to realize that what I thought was being a nice person was just being full. When I was well fed, I was a really nice person. But when I didn't have that comfort of my food, I wasn't as nice. Ever felt that way? Yeah? Well, good, I'm not the only one. Or lack of sleep. How many of you realize when you don't sleep very well, people just need to give you some room? And you may think I'm a nice person, but what you're really saying is I'm a well-rested person. I can be nice. See, suffering or the removal of things helps us realize what we're actually depending on to be who we think we need to be. And very often suffering exposes our idols. There's an interesting verse in chapter 12 again, verse 12. Exodus 12:12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt. I'll strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. You see, Egypt was a very religious place. There was a huge pantheon of gods that people worshipped for certain things. They would do, they worship certain gods for this aspect of their life and certain gods for this aspect of their lives. And that's where they saw Pharaoh was the guy that was going to lead them to keep all the gods happy, to help keep that connection between all these different gods of Egypt. And one of the things that commentators point us to, and I've told you this before, and I put copies of this little chart out there on the door or the table if you want it before you leave. There's 40 copies or so. But every single plague of these 10 is tied to one or two or three gods of Egypt. There's a god of the Nile, and Yahweh says, I'm in charge of the Nile. There was the god of the flies. There was a frog god. And God repeatedly, through their suffering, is saying, this is not the God that you worship. And he's exposing their idols. And often the suffering in our life is not, we tend to equate, oh, I've done something to make God mad, and so he's going to make me suffer. That's punitive suffering, right? You broke the rule, you're going to get payment for it. What I see is God tends to bring suffering or allow suffering in our lives to expose what we're leaning on instead of him. I read a quote in Sunday school this morning that great suffering and great love are the quickest and most universal ways that God uses to destabilize the self-referential ego. That's a really weird word. Basically, this guy's saying, we tend to think we've got it. We know what's right. We know where we're going. We can make life work. And suffering all of a sudden destabilizes that. It forces us to think, what am I doing wrong? I always tell people, you know, I've done some of your weddings, and weddings are fun. But if you want to know who's questioning spiritually, don't do a wedding as a pastor, do a funeral. Because their world is destabilized, and they're saying, why? What? Where do I go with this? Suffering exposes our idols. The psalmist writes in Psalm 66, 10 to 12, for you, God, tested us, and you refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let people ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. You see, I'm not saying, well, bring it on, man. Suffering, sign me up. I have Jake wandering through the foyer with a chart. Anybody want suffering? Sign up. We'll get it. You'll grow spirits like you would not believe, because your life will be miserable for the next 6 months. That's not what we're trying to say here. But I am saying, when suffering comes, God uses it in our lives. There's redemptive things there. Now, there's also some mystery here, and I don't want to treat this too lightly. Because another thing I've seen in life is that when it comes to situations like this, suffering and judgment hardens some and softens others. Some people are softened, and they turn to Yahweh, and they follow the children of Israel when they leave. Other people, Pharaoh in particular, never surrender. We never see Pharaoh surrender. In fact, after they're gone, he sends his army out to get them. Why is it that suffering and judgment softens some and hardens others? I'm waiting for you to answer, because I don't have, I'm not going to tell you why it is, because I don't know. And that one of the things I want you to realize is we don't know why that is. And that's one reason we should never, ever, ever, as followers of Christ, rejoice in the suffering of another. And I find that in the church far too often. Well, I'm so glad there's a war over there, because that means Jesus is coming soon. You're rejoicing in people dying. Suffering is a natural, a normal part of life. It's something we've all dealt with. It's something everybody deals with. But we need to be really careful in saying, well, if God just let them... Here's a phrase. Well, that'll teach him. You want him to suffer to learn a lesson. I sometimes pray, God, I really want to be who you want me to be. So do whatever you need to do as gently as you possibly can. for me, right? I pray it for you guys too. But the reality is, love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. And even in our world today, and I'm not going to go there, but there are political scenarios where people celebrate the suffering and struggle of another because they won. And you know what? Even if their cause is right, we should never celebrate or rejoice in the suffering of a human being created in the image of God. 1 Peter 4:19 says, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." When you're suffering, when others are suffering, stop jumping to conclusions and figuring it out. Just pray mercy, the mercy of God upon all of us so that we can learn as gently as possible. And this mystery, the reason I bring your attention to this is because sometimes we go to the text and we think we've got it all figured out. I don't understand that. Why? Why would God not want Pharaoh? God could have softened Pharaoh. Why would he not do it? I don't know. And in this mystery, the thing about the mystery and not knowing, and it's uncomfortable for us, but it pushes us back to that question in chapter 5. Who is Yahweh? If I don't understand what he's doing, I've got to at least go back to see what do I know about him. And if the text is answering that question, what is it saying about him? What does it mean to us today? If we can't fully understand or know why when it comes to suffering and why God allows it, what can we know? And I see three things in the text I want to leave you with. First is this: Yahweh is the one who reveals himself. He wants to be known. I think that's why we have this book, right? That's why he communicates in a way so that we can know him. While God is bigger and beyond our comprehension, nobody can figure him out. Nobody can even begin to scratch the surface of who he is. And yet he still wants to reveal himself to us. It's part of his nature. It's all through the text. Let me just give you a few kind of rapid-fire Exodus passages. Chapter 6, verse 7, "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God." He wants them to know him. And chapter 7, verse 5, "And the Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt." Chapter 10, verse 2, "So that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I'm the Lord." 14, 4, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Exodus 14, 18, "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And last of all, toward the end of the book, Exodus 29, 46, "They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them." So that I might dwell among them. God is a God who wants to be known. He realizes that we are really, I wonder if God looks at us sometimes. You know that phrase, "Not every light's on," or "What lights are on and nobody's home." We say that about people. Or, "That person's elevator just doesn't go all the way to the top," right? We've said those funny kind of things about each other. You better never said them about me, and I've never said them about any of you. But I just laugh thinking God must look at us and say, "Yeah, their elevator doesn't go on. They don't get it. They really don't understand me, but I still want them to know me." Isn't that a beautiful thing? That this God who we can't comprehend says, "I want you to know that I am Yahweh." And where do we see it most? In Jesus, in the New Testament. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we've seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." What I want you to realize is the reason he wanted to be known from what we see in Scripture is because we need him. If he didn't want to be known, we're hooped, we're lost, we have no hope in the world. But he looks at us and he knows we need him, and he says, "I want them to know me." See, our own sin and our brokenness will destroy us if he does not reach out to help us. And that's the second thing I see about God. Yahweh is the one who rescues and redeems. That was the whole purpose of Moses' return to Egypt. God was setting his people free. It's a trait that we see over and over and over in the Scriptures in Yahweh. He cares for us. He seeks to rescue and redeem us. Psalm 34:7 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. And know that this goes far beyond a people group in slavery. This comes right into my own life, because you know what I'm enslaved by? My own sin. I feel I'm in a struggle with myself. You ever feel that way? Paul says it, right? What I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. Raise your hand if you've ever felt that way, right? We all have. We all feel that pull. And Yahweh, who wants to be known, who wants to rescue and redeem, comes and says, I've got a way around this. And Paul says that in Romans 7, after his whole dialogue on about do and don't do and dooby-dooby-doo and shooby-doo and all that. Romans 7, 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body, this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, that's the beauty of the gospel, is that even though we can't figure out the plagues, we don't know why it all had to go through that way, we can still see in that God is using suffering to expose idols and to call people to himself, because he wants to be known. He wants to rescue and redeem others, not just his Jewish people leaving. He's bringing other people along with them. In fact, in Isaiah, he says, it's too small a thing just to do the tribes of Jacob, just to bring these 12 tribes. The whole world needs to know who I am. And you say, yeah, Jeff, that sounds good, you know, from a Jewish point of view. But you put your Egyptian glasses on, and still, like next week, I'm not kidding you, this death of the firstborn is a hard plague to look at from an Egyptian point of view. But even the plagues, I get our struggle with that, and I have to fall into that mystery, because I can't explain why God would do it the way he did it. But I do see in it that God, by God, by God of the Egyptians, he was revealing, this is not strong enough to hold you. This is not strong enough to keep you there, so that they could see who he was, so that he could rescue and redeem. You see, the beautiful thing about Jesus, even though we don't understand God, in Jesus, this full expression of deity, we see that he gives himself. Not only does he reveal himself, not only does he want to rescue and redeem, but he actually puts everything on the line for that. It says in Titus 2, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, that's at the heart of this vision that we have as our church, right? We talked about that a couple weeks ago, that what we really envision, if we could close our eyes and say, God, what do we want to see happen here? We want to see lives renewed. People that come in this brokenness and suffering and clinging to idols, and somehow God moves in their life through what happens here and through your relationships with them and through the Holy Spirit and renews their life and brings them to a new place. And that lives renewed, and that in turn is a community transformed. As we see who Jesus is and begin to be conformed to his image, the community of hope just feels these ripples of something amazing and different and powerful. And all of that, in our vision, we say we want lives renewed, a community transformed by the power of the gospel. The fact that what we see here is that even though we don't deserve love, forgiveness, even though we don't deserve to even get a glimpse of God, he wants to be known, and he rescues and redeems by offering himself. You know, as we say, who will rescue me from this body of death? That our experience and our the presence of God in our lives will say to us, thanks be to God who does that through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we rest in the fact that God's at work here in our community. When we hear that question, who is Yahweh? We know he's the one who wants us to know him. He's the one who rescues and redeems us. And this is what makes me excited about the vision that we have and the role that we get to play. Yahweh is the one who will not fail. I can get pretty excited about basketball. I love it. It's so fun, right? And I can have a vision for a winning team, but you know what? Never can I say, we're definitely going to get this. But in this vision of lives renewed, a community transformed by the power of the gospel, we are committing ourselves to the one who will not fail.
fail.
You know, next week for Thanksgiving, we'll see this last straw for Pharaoh. We'll see Moses leading the people out of slavery on their way to the promised land. And to Pharaoh, Yahweh says, you know what, Pharaoh, I know you're standing against me, but you have to realize I am one who does not fail. My plans are good. The same is true for us in this current world of mixed up governments and all these things that I can't seem to understand. I keep coming back to really a Christmas passage from Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government, thank goodness, will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Doesn't that make you hungry for that? Don't you just want that? Man, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time on and until the next election. No, and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. We want lives renewed. Where, God? Where is this happening? I'm on the throne, guys. I've got it. Surrender, follow, let me lead you, and lives will be renewed. We want a community transformed. God, have you seen hope? Have you seen the brokenness here? Have you seen the pain and the suffering that lives within this little area tucked against the mountains? Yes. And of the increase of my government, there shall be no end. I'm the one that's going to bring about this transformation. How, God? How are you going to do this? By the power of the gospel. This great God, the God beyond understanding, has shown himself to be a God who is all about rescue and redemption. He starts in each one of our hearts. And through that, we see our own lives little by little, day by day, renewed, restored. His grace is new every morning. I blew it today. Oh, he's there even when I blow it. He knew I was going to. The forgiveness and mercy comes. And all of a sudden, we begin to start resting in the mercy and grace of a God who wants to be known, who rescues and redeems. And that begins to make us completely different people, which begins to shape everybody we come in contact with. Not because of Grace Baptist Church awesome programs or our excellent teaching, not because of our music and our worship. This happens because God wants to be known. He's a God who rescues and redeems, and if people will surrender to him, he will fill and lead and transform. It's what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. And read that. And he will make sure you do it. Is that what it says? He'll make sure you guys can get it done. What does it say? He will do it. He will do it. As you let the grace and mercy of God change you, he will change everything. He does it. There's that verse in Acts where God says, or where I think it's in Acts. Look it up later. These things aren't my notes to come, but not really good up here in front of everybody. The God who made heaven and earth is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. He doesn't need us to fix hope. But he says, I'm a God who wants to be known. I love to rescue and redeem. Why don't you come? Let me start with you and work in this community. This is our hope. We base it on who we have come to know Yahweh to be. A God who wants lives renewed, who wants a community transformed, and who does it by the power of coming himself in flesh, dying on a cross, rising from the dead, and empowering us with his spirit so that we can be transformed. Let's pray. God, these plagues are horrific. I even think of what's going on in Indonesia right now and the death and the suffering. It's such a heavy and beyond comprehension type of thing. And that mystery scares us. We worry about things we don't understand. We worry that things will be asked of us that we can't give.
or that life will be more difficult than we want it to be, or that those that we love would suffer. We worry about all those things, God. But we want to, in the middle of that mystery and unknowing, somehow be able to rest in the fact of who you are, that you are a God who wants to be known so much that you come and take on flesh, live and die, serve, rise from the dead, and then empower this broken group of people with your Spirit so that we could know you. We want to rest in that, God. We want to know that even though we don't understand so much about you, that you are a God who wants to rescue and redeem, and even when it doesn't make sense how you're doing it to us, we want to rest in that fact and trust that you will not fail in this. That you are a God who is bringing all things to your conclusion, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of you as the Father. We want this to happen in us, and we ask you to do that, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, respond. Isn't that a gift to be able to say that out loud? Yeah, thank you. Our Guatemala team, while they were in Guatemala, were saying, how do we take what we've experienced here and bring it back? And one of the things that came up, they said, we need to be a catalyst for prayer in our church. Shoot. I got to get off this crying stuff. I don't know what's up. What is that? So we're gonna kind of reinstitute prayer after the service in a more formal way. But what we want to do the fourth week of every month, the last month, we want to come, anybody that wants to, after the service, we want you to come up here and to pray specifically about this vision we have for our community of lives renewed, community transformed by the power of the gospel. And it's not a formal prayer meeting. You Pentecostals will like this way better than us longtime Baptists. But it's not going to be somebody saying, okay, now we're going to pray. Let's take it. Just come up. You can stand just right into this area. Pray quietly if you want. Pray out loud if you want. And when you're finished praying, you can go. It's not going to have somebody close it at the end. We'll just pray till we're done. But today, specifically, in future months, we'll take one of our commitments and pray specifically about our church living that out. But today, I just want to invite anybody that feels led to come up here after the service for as long as you want. Pray for that vision that God has given us to see lives renewed. Maybe it's somebody that you know. Maybe it's your life that you want to be renewed. And come and just pray. God, renew me. Start with me so this community can be transformed by the power of the gospel. You know what? God is so ahead of us. If we could just rest in that. You know, so many times we feel like, what? What are you thinking, God? He's infinity steps ahead of us with what's happening here. And us, like little kids, we're anxious and we want to know the answers and we want to know. And he says, just come on, let's go. And that's the picture. So much of the plagues, these first nine, especially in what's going on there, we don't understand, we don't get it. But he is a God who loves, who renews, who restores, who redeems, who rescues, and who invites us to know him. That's my prayer for you this week. Amen.